Malachi 2:13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. I think that's always a striking thing. Just because we come with a whole lot of money does not mean that God's going to hear our prayer. Just because we come with a bucket full of emotion does not mean God's going to hear our prayer. We have to repent of our sins and come to the Lord with an open heart. Verse 14, you ask why? And He says, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. What is infidelity? The Latin word for faith is fide. Infidelity is breaking faith. Infidelity. You have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. We understand that there are two things that make a marriage. There is a verbal agreement, and there is the physical act of consummation. In the case of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, there was physical consummation, but no verbal covenant. With the previous five men, there had been both a covenant, spoken covenant, and the physical consummation. But with man number six, there's physical consummation, but no covenant. Let's say this too. What constitutes marriage? That covenant. If we look at every biblical example of a marriage, it's always a public affair. It's not Ellie Mae and Jethro slipping across the border to Arkansas and getting the JP to sign them up as married. All marriages in Scripture involve marrying your in-laws. They do. All marriages in Scripture involve marrying your in-laws. So before you ever sign on the dotted line, got to look at your mama-in-law and your daddy-in-law. And, you know, I look back at our life together. We have buried all four of our parents. But we had extensive time with my mother. My mother lived with us for 4 years. I am sure that when Sandy agreed to marry me 40 years ago, this coming December she agreed to marry me. We got married 40 years ago this coming July. I'm sure that when she agreed to marry me in December of 1967, that she did not really think about my mother. But my mother, in the last 4 years of my mother's life, was not an easy task. My mother had a measure of senile dementia, went from being a brilliant woman with a great sense of humor to being a person who read the same Perry Mason story every night over and over again. Read a few pages and then the next night forgot what she read. And all of the troubles that you have when you get older, body things don't work well, and sometimes you don't make it to the place where you need to be in the house, and the carpet gets messed up, and all of those things. But that's marriage. Marriage means taking care of your mother-in-law. My wife took care of my mother when I was not there. I took care of my mother when I was there. My wife took care of my mother. My daddy was very infirm. He lived with us briefly for a period of time. We never had the two of them together, living together. One was in a nursing home. One lived with us at different points. We had Sandy's mother. Sandy's mother had Alzheimer's and lived in our home from January of 2001 until mid-May of 2001. She could not roll over in the bed. So what I'm saying is that you, when you say I do, you're saying a lot more than you realize. Every marriage in the Bible is a covenant marriage that involves family, extended family. You know, we never read of a marriage ceremony in the book of Genesis when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer of Damascus to go find a wife for Isaac. There's the negotiation. Eliezer is authorized as Abraham's agent, as his attorney at law, if you will, to negotiate a marriage contract. It isn't secret. Eliezer doesn't go over there and give love notes to Rebekah from Isaac, saying, you know, here's my daddy's servant. Hop in the back of the car with him, and he'll bring you over here, and we'll elope. It wasn't that way. There was a negotiation. There was a deal, and she gave her consent, but her family gave their consent, and there's a party, a celebration, even though this is a long-distance deal. And then what we're told is that she arrives on the scene, and she asks Eliezer, is that the guy? And he said, that's your husband. And said she covered herself with a veil, and said he took her to his mama's tent. His mama had died, and she became his wife. But the thing I want you to understand is that it's done in broad daylight with the blessing of parents. His daddy had sought this woman out without ever meeting her, but had sought her out as coming from a certain kind of religious commitment. The point I'm making again is a marriage by its very nature involves certain things. It involves a public commitment. Do you have to have a marriage license in order to be married in the eyes of God? My answer to that is no. It's smart to have a marriage license. You get into a whole lot of legal difficulty if you don't have a marriage license. But you don't need a marriage license to be married. I mean, you do in order to have property deals. But what do you need in order to be married in the Word of God? What you need in the Word of God is that the two families give their blessing. And in a public way, they give their blessing. And then this is the other thing you need. The bride and the groom make a covenant commitment. So they say, okay, you're going to be my wife, and you're going to be my husband till death parts us. And they're married. You don't need a priest. Nowhere in the entire Scripture, in the entirety of Scripture, is there any such thing as a priest doing a marriage. You don't need a minister. You don't need a justice of the peace in the Scripture now. I'm not talking about what it takes legally to be married in Louisiana. But I'm talking about to be married in the eyes of God. What you need is no ceremony other than a public acknowledgement. We intend to be married from here on out. It's done in front of the family, and the family gives their blessing. That's the covenant. That's the covenant entered into. And in the Bible, all spoken covenants are accompanied with some kind of ratification of that covenant in a physical act. Now, not to get overly specific here, but if you read carefully in the book of Deuteronomy, and I will read it for you, you understand that the marriage covenant is consummated in such a way that, if you turn to Deuteronomy 22, that the covenant is ratified with the shedding of blood, at least in the case of a first marriage. In a biblical first marriage, the spoken covenant is ratified with the shedding of blood. If you think of every covenant in the Bible is ratified by the shedding of blood. There's the speaking of the covenant, then there is the sacrifice and the shedding of blood, without exception. There is a blood covenant, in a blood covenant. And the New Testament is found on a blood covenant. Jesus sheds His blood. Now, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 13, page 307, if a man takes a wife and after lying with her, dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. But here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because the man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. Verse 20, if, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. you must purge the evil from among you. So, what do we learn from this? In the case of a first marriage, when the man marries the girl, the wedding service, there is no wedding service. There is a party celebrating the fact that there has been a covenant relationship entered into verbally. Then the parents of the bride have prepared the bridal chamber. The man and his new wife go to the bridal chamber and consummate the marriage. Then the father and mother of the girl, who has just had her marriage consummated, go into the honeymoon suite, which is in their own home. They retrieve the special cloth that they had placed on the bed, and they preserve it. Because, as sometimes happens, people get mad with each other and they lie about each other. And so if that happens, the bride's mother and father have the proof, the evidence, that she was a virgin and the shedding of blood is on the sheet. Now, that's a little graphic, and I'm deliberately looking at the floor so I don't have eye contact to embarrass anybody. But that's the scripture, and the point then is what? What is involved in a marriage? Two things: a covenant verbally entered into, publicly entered into, with all the family giving their blessing, not, you know, sneaking into Sarah's tent, but Rebecca's family giving their blessing, Abram giving his blessing, and then the consummation, the ratification of the covenant in an act, a ritual that involves the shedding of blood in the case of someone who has not been married before. Now, so when we turn back to Malachi chapter 2 for a moment, what he's saying here, and that's, of course, the next to the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, he says in verse 14, she is your partner, the last phrase there, the wife of your marriage covenant. And then he says in verse 15, Malachi 2:15, has not the Lord made them one? And this is the NIV, and the Hebrew is somewhat obscure here, but they're giving you the essence of it. In flesh they are his. In spirit, in flesh and spirit they're his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So we learn something here, that the purpose of marriage, and we looked 2 weeks ago at this, that we see three purposes at least for marriage. One is reproduction. Not just bringing children in the world, but bringing children in the world who would be raised to know the Lord. Two is for companionship. We see that it is not good for man to be alone. So the Lord makes a help meet for him. And the third, according to 1 Corinthians 7, is a tool to help us not to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that because you marry, you won't be tempted to sin. But marriage is a help in keeping us from sin. Marriage alone, however, is no guarantee that someone will not do something immoral. Look at the last sentence of verse 15. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Latin fide, so therefore breaking faith is infidelity. Fide. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Notice what he says there. What does he say in the first clause of the last sentence of verse 15? What does the first clause of the last sentence of verse 16 say? Verse 15 say? Well, it says the same thing as the last sentence of verse 16. Notice it's repeated twice. And what is that? What are we to do? You've got to take heed to your spirit. You've got to guard your spirit. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Doris Day sang a song, When I Fall in Love, it'll be forever. That was back when Hollywood was real Christian, right? Hollywood has never been Christian. Christians in the early days had nothing to do with Hollywood. Hollywood was founded by fur traders and vaudeville actors. And they had little use for Christianity or Christian values. The values of Hollywood have been overwhelmingly anti-Christian. And Doris Day's little song, When I Fall in Love, It Will Be Forever. Well, that is a bunch of bunk. That is a lie from hell. And this passage of Scripture, which those furriers And vaudeville actors should have known, because their grandparents, many were rabbis, would have known Malachi chapter 2. When you fall in love, it will not be forever. Therefore, you have to do what? You have to guard your spirit. Because you can fall in love 100 times. And you know what happens is, when you buy into the Doris Day malarkey of 1950s Hollywood, when I fall in love, it'll be forever, you know what you conclude? Well, what happens in every marriage, virtually without exception, is once the routine of life is gotten into. When do you get in the routine of life? It's when you're in an apartment and you have one bathroom and you're both late for work and you've got to brush your teeth or shave or whatever, and the other person is sitting on the commode. And when you can do that comfortably, the routine of life has set in. That's when the mystery, the mystique, the romance has now been kind of jaded. What happens at that point is that we have a fallen nature. And so when the mystery's over, the mystique is kind of faded, when the sunshine has come and it's no longer, you know, the candlelight glow, what happens is that the grass can begin to look greener on the other side of the fence. So Malachi says, guard your spirit. Why? Because your spirit is likely to go out to somebody else. See, it works this way in a marriage. The lady fixes her hair up a nice way, and her husband doesn't even notice it. She goes to work, and the flirtatious boss says, "Wow, what have you done? You look 10 years younger." He said, "Oh, really? Yeah, you look terrific. What have you?" "Well, I just had my hair fixed." Or it's like this. The guy's watching a football game. Wife says, "Darling, the kitchen faucet is dripping. And could you, I don't want to interrupt you. I know that LSU is about to clobber USC. And I know you want to watch them kill the Gamecocks from South Carolina. But darling, sometime in the next day or two, could you repair the faucet?" Yeah, of course you can." "Oh, man," you know, and so on. "You see that thing?" "Oh, you know, well, it's totally out of his mind." Well, about 3 weeks later, that faucet is still dripping, but there's a new single lady just moved in next door. And he's lying there in the backyard in the swing and in his hammock, and she speaks to him, he speaks to her. And one day, he's tending to the flower garden or whatever it is, or his okra patch. And she says, "Do you know anything about a good plumber?" And he says, "Well, yeah, I know some plumbers." "What's the problem?" She says, "Well, I've got something wrong with my kitchen sink." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Well, my faucet's dripping." "Oh, there's nothing to that." And he runs in and he gets his little toolkit and he gets his wrench and he gets him his little plumbing tape and some other stuff. And he repairs her faucet. It takes about 3 minutes. And she brings him the next day across the yard a nice tray of homemade brownies. Things like that ever happen? Doing for others, failing to tend to your own garden? Going and weeding other people's gardens instead of your own. Point is, a marriage is like a garden. You've got to weed it. You've got to work on it. It doesn't just happen. And that's why Malachi says, take heed to your spirit. So in other words, a marriage is not based on emotions. A marriage is not based on love. Where's love in this? Marriage is based on a covenant. What? You mean, where's love? Love is an obligation I have in a marriage to show love. But the emotion of love is not the basis of a marriage. The basis of a marriage is an agreement entered into in front of her family and my family. No matter how I feel, I'm going to live up to that. Now here's the interesting key. If I will take heed to my spirit, if I will watch my heart, If when I start getting envious of this person or that person, if I'm a lady and my husband doesn't ever open the car door for me or whatever, and I happen to observe as we're going to church, Mrs. What's-a-face husband, Mr. What's-his-face, opens the car door for her. And then they go to the door to the church, and Mr. What's-his-face opens the car door, opens the door to the church. Now, your spirit immediately at that point responds negatively and says, why doesn't my husband do that? See? And so my point is that there are literally thousands of ways that our spirit has to be reined in. And the first thing you got to say to your spirit is what? You got to say, look here, this thing is not based on how I feel. It's based on a commitment I made before God, her mom and daddy, my mom and daddy. And I am not going to allow these thoughts to occupy my mind. And so I have to what? Reject those thoughts in Jesus' name. Men and women have to do that. If you don't do that, what happens? If you don't guard your spirit, it isn't long before he's not just fixing her faucet anymore and her cooking brownies. But if you bought into Doris Day's song, When I Fall in Love, It'll Be Forever, this is what you start thinking. And I've heard this one at least 100 times. Okay, so this is not something half-baked. But this is how it works. I've heard people say this. Well, I know I married the wrong person. This person was not my soulmate. I have now found my soulmate. It's Miss Drippy Fawcett who bakes the nice brownies. She is my soulmate. You don't understand, Bob. You don't understand. We are soulmates. I have finally found my soulmate. You know, I know that I've had other relationships with people, but they were all superficial. It was all puppy love. It was infatuation. It wasn't real love, because if it had been real love, when I fall in love, it'll be forever. And therefore, since it's not forever, it obviously wasn't real love. But now I found my soulmate. Well, the point is that whoever you got is your soulmate. Whoever you got. I don't care if you had finished off a quart of Jack Daniel's whiskey and staggered into the wedding chapel that doubles as a funeral chapel at Las Vegas or Reno. And you got married there by justice of the peace. If you were actually married, that's your soulmate. I don't care if your mom and daddy and her mom and daddy knew nothing about it. I mean, that's how you're supposed to do it, but I don't care if it wasn't done how you're supposed to do it. That's your soulmate. And the point is this. If you will guard your spirit, verse 15 and 16, notice he says it twice. Twice, one verse apart. God doesn't repeat himself just to hear himself talk. He says this because you've got to do it. You've got to reject Doris Day. You've got to say that Doris Day might have been a sweet little blonde-haired girl like she could have been the girl next door, but her thinking about love and marriage was straight from the pit of hell. Because you do not fall in love once. And it's forever. There's not one perfect person for you. And somehow or another you missed it with the first 7 marriages, and now in marriage number 8, you found it. It's whoever you got is the person that you can make your perfect spouse. But it's guarding your spirit. This is really not a seminar on marriage so much as it is just taking the confession of faith and looking at its topics, and it's on marriage and divorce. So, these are basic truths. And then we come down, and I'm close to wrapping it up for at least tonight. Then we'll have Mr. Brown next week, God willing. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord. So guard yourself and your spirit, don't break faith. A couple of quick comments. Notice God does not say he forbids divorce. He does permit divorce under certain circumstances. But he says he hates it. Now that's an important thing. And again, God takes us where we are, not where we could have been. Wherever you are on September 19th, is it 19th? 2007 is where you are with God. God will take you right where you are. He doesn't say He forbids divorce in all circumstances. Jesus says that divorce was forbidden except for the sexual immorality in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But He says He hates it. Why does He hate it? Here's the simple answer. God hates divorce because He loves people. Because if you've been divorced, you know it hurts. It hurts like, and I'm not cussing to say it, it hurts like hell. Because if a good marriage is born in heaven, a divorce is born in hell. May I say it that way? It's not cussing. If a good marriage is born in heaven, a good divorce is born in hell. They hurt like hell. A good marriage is the closest thing you'll know to heaven in this life. A good marriage. Not perfect now. But the closest thing that you'll know in this life to heaven is a good marriage. But I'm going to tell you this. The closest thing about there is to hell is in a marriage where you ended up hating each other's guts, you get a divorce, and then you're fighting for these kids back and forth. And I've been embroiled in those things with dozens of people and not getting settled. And it just tears you apart. If there's anything that's close to hell, it's having your heart ripped out by some floozy that's married to your ex-husband telling you what's going to happen to your kids. Why? So God says, man, that's terrible. He says, I haven't forbidden it, but I hate it, He says, because I love people. But then I want you to see, lastly here, he compares this breaking of faith as an act of violence. And while God permitted divorce for multiple reasons under the Old Testament, infidelity, marriage, that is, two people are a person who has sex with someone who's married to someone else, was regarded in the eyes of God the same as premeditated murder because it had the same penalty. If Lulabelle and Jethro were not married, they were not married, and they got together and committed fornication, and they got married, the penalty was they had to stay married. That's the penalty for fornication. Two people who had never been married before, and they get together and they get married because they've had sex, and in fornication, the penalty is lifelong marriage. But what happens when someone is married and then has sex with someone they're not, that they're married to someone else and have sex? The penalty is first-degree murder penalty, execution. And so God regards infidelity as, here it is, and we close with this. He says in verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith. Sobering words, but they establish for us the nature of marriage. In summary, marriage is both outward, public, with families involved, a covenant, lifelong, doesn't require priest, minister, justice of the peace, or anything else, though you're smart to get a license. But without the second part, which is the covenant ceremony, the covenant being ratified and consummated, it isn't a marriage either. It takes both those things. And then the importance of guarding your heart, because you can fall in and out of love dozens of times in life if you let yourself. And then seeing it as an act of violence. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us, as we think about marriage, Lord, every single person in this room, whether never married, whether once married, whether currently married or currently not married, each of us, Lord, will have people come across our paths within the next year. Children, grandchildren, friends, cousins, Lord, people we work with, who will have questions about these kinds of things pertaining to marriage and the legitimacy of a marriage. Give us to meditate on what we've heard, that we might help other people so to live as to live happy and holy lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.